Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel in the New Testament. If you're visiting with us today, I want to extend my welcome to you. It's always nice to have new faces with us. Hope you've already received a warm greeting by those folks around you today. And we'd love to get to know you a little better, learn why you decided to join us today, and maybe what God's doing in your heart. We'd love to follow up with you in that. We've been in a series on the Gospel of Mark. It's our pattern as a congregation to work through books of the Bible as God has given them to us and really explain the Bible. I was speaking with someone about this recently, and I told him as a preacher, it's very freeing to me that I don't have to come up with a lot of new material and clever stories every Sunday. I'm really not that interesting. But all I do is, like the water boy, go to the well and bring the water and bring it to the people. And that is very freeing for me. And that's our plan, and that's what we attempt to do every Lord's Day as we come to God's Word. So we've been in the Gospel of Mark. And when we read the Gospels, we must remember this about the Gospels. If you've read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, sometimes we read the Gospels and we think, well, these are just kind of disconnected stories. The Gospel writers just think of events that happen in Jesus' life and they throw them all together in kind of random order until they really get to the good stuff at the end, which is the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what we need to remember is that each Gospel writer chooses very deliberately certain things about the life of Jesus and puts them in a very deliberate order. In fact, not all the Gospels are arranged chronologically. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Some of them are arranged kind of thematically. These things point to this thing about Jesus, and these things point to this thing about Jesus. And so whenever you read a Gospel, you need to keep that in mind. These aren't just disconnected stories. Well, what is the plot of Mark's gospel that connects these stories? What is Mark trying to convey by the way and the particular things that he has chosen to include in his gospel? It's very easy to see. If you look at Mark 1 and verse 1, if you've been with us in our series, I'm reminding you this morning. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful news about this person, Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Son of God. And Mark is making this argument throughout his gospel. This is the Messiah who was promised, and he is the Son of God. This is the plot of Mark's gospel. How does he go on to argue for this, to demonstrate Jesus is the Son of God? Well, he starts with testimonies that confirm this truth about Jesus. The Old Testament spoke of a messenger that would come and prepare his way. And so Mark begins by talking about John the Baptist. He was that messenger. He came. He pointed to Jesus. He said, here's the one. Follow him. Another testimony is that of the Father and the Spirit at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1 and verse 9. The Father himself said, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descended upon him. Confirmation, testimony, this is the Son of God. This testimony about Jesus being the Son of God is further confirmed in his public ministry. Throughout the second half of that first chapter, Jesus begins to perform miracles, and he casts out demons, and he heals people of their diseases, and he's doing so with amazing authority. And that all is to confirm this is the Son of God. And Mark is laying his case. When you come into the second chapter, not everybody believes he's the Son of God, though they've seen these things. And there are questions that begin to arise about this Jesus who's doing all of these things. And Mark chapter 2 introduces us to really four questions. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. The scribes, the religious leaders, ask Jesus, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here's their question. He's claiming to forgive sins. Only God can do that. Do you think he's more than a mere man? Chapter 2, verse 16, we have this question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? If he's a religious man, why does he hang out with non-religious people? Can he really be who he claims to be? Verse 18, another question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why don't you keep all the religious tradition that really spiritual people keep? And you can see Mark is saying, even though Jesus was doing all of these things, there were people, particularly the religious crowd, that had questions about him. Can this really be the Son of God? He's doing all of these things. He's breaking the Sabbath down in chapter 2 and verse 24. And ultimately, those who questioned him led to this. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's where we ended last week. There was this conflict. And it was at that point that they said, we've got to get rid of this guy. We're going to destroy him. And that brings us to our text today. Because Mark now kind of opens a different sense of his gospel in chapter 3 and verse 7. And what he's going to let us know is this. The religious leaders, yes, rejected Jesus. But there were other people in the orbit in which Jesus ministered that had varying responses to him. Their responses differed. That's what we'll look at today. Follow along with me, please, as we read Mark chapter 3, look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." We'll stop right there for our reading today. This morning, I want to preach to you these verses. I don't think we'll get through all of them today, but these varied responses to Christ. And what you should look for as we examine this text today is ask yourself, what has been my response to Jesus? How do I respond to him? Am I like one of these in the text? And what response does Jesus want from you? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us see these things. Lord, would you give us your mind in the few moments that we have together? Would you keep me from saying that which would be diverting from your word? And help me to speak only what is true in your word. And that your name would be honored as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy in elementary school, I have a vivid memory of a time that I went hunting with my dad and brother and my brother's friend, and there were some other folks there, as I recall. And it was an early morning, and we were sitting by the campfire, and I had in my pocket some 22 shells. I was shooting my 22 rifle the day before and having a good time with that. And I sat there with these 22 shells in my hand, and I thought, I wonder what would happen if I threw these in the fire. Well, when you're an elementary age boy, that thought just immediately goes into action, right? And nobody saw me, so I threw them into the fire, and I waited. Nothing happened initially. I thought, oh, maybe nothing. All of a sudden, they started to go off. Pew, pew. Now, if you know anything about the 22 shell, it's very small, and without the help of a rifled barrel, it's really not going to cause a lot of damage, but it still sounds like a gunshot. And throwing those things into the fire, and those things started to go off, the first thing I noted, my brother, who's 7 years older than me, hit the deck like somebody was shooting at us. His friend hopped behind a tree to hide, thinking, again, somebody else is shooting. My dad came running to the campfire. What is going on around here? And I just sat there sheepishly thinking, boy, just a few 22 shells caused all of this. Throwing bullets into a fire solicited all kinds of responses at the campfire that morning. Well, in Mark chapter 3, we read of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, doing his Father's will, and the responses that are solicited by his presence and by his activities are diverse, but very apparent in the text before us. In fact, what you have are five different responses to Jesus that Mark tells us about. Let me just note them for you. I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to all of them today. What are these responses? You have the response of the crowd in verses 7 through 10. What is the crowd? Who is the crowd? Why are they responding to Jesus in a particular way? Secondly, you have the response of unclean spirits in verses 11 and 12. Who are these unclean spirits? What is their response? What do they know about Jesus? What do we learn about that? Thirdly, you have the response of the 12, his disciples, in verse 13. What is their response? Why is their response the way it is? Why is it different? Fourthly, in verses 20 to 21, you have the response of his family, his biological family. What was their response to him? Finally, in verse 22 and following, we didn't read all of that, but again, you have this response of the scribes, the religious leaders. And their response now is actually heightened beyond the response that we last read of them in chapter 3 and verse 6 when they wanted to kill him. So you have these five responses to Jesus that Mark puts together in his gospel, really to demonstrate for us that when you are confronted with Jesus, the living word, or you're confronted with him through the written word, people respond. You don't remain neutral. Nobody can remain neutral with regard to Jesus Christ, like bullets in a fire. Something's going to go off. The question is, what is your response? And so let's note the first response. The first response is that in verses 7 through 10, it's people who are attracted to Christ for what can be gained by him. I would call this a curious response. These are the curious. Notice how Mark paints the picture of them. Who is this? Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great what? A great what? Crowd followed him. And if you look down in verse 8, where it speaks again of a great crowd. And in verse 9, he talks about the crowd. This is a large gathering of people. Jesus seeks to withdraw in verse 7 by the sea, probably for respite. He's been pressed. He's been conflicted and in conflict, really, with these religious leaders, and he seeks to withdraw, but he cannot find such a place. What is the nature of this crowd? Where do they come from? This crowd is defined geographically. Mark says they come from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. If you're not familiar with the geography of that land, you may not know these places, so I think this might help you. Here's a map in all of those areas. You can see the Sea of Galilee there at the top. You see the big red words, Galilee. If you look just below that and to the right, there's a body of water. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus is in Capernaum, fulfilling his ministry. But we're told that these people came from these regions, Galilee, right around in the immediate region. Judea, you see those in red letters in the south there, all the way down by the Red Sea. That's where the city of Jerusalem is. They came from that region. They came from the region of Idumea. Do you see that on the map? Look all the way down at the bottom. That's 120 miles away from Capernaum. And yet people heard about Jesus there and made the trip all the way north to see him. Mark talks about them being beyond the Jordan, that is east of the Jordan. Do you see the word Perea? It's probably that region. We would call it the Transjordan region. And they came from the north, Tyre and Sidon. It's pretty small, but if you look all the way up to the top of the map, the city in black letters at the very top, it's the city of Sidon. And so what Mark is doing is he's saying, there's a crowd that came to see Jesus, but this crowd was huge. People came from everywhere. In fact, we read in chapter 1 and verse 5 of John the Baptist, and he only attracted crowds, as it were, from Judea and Jerusalem, but Jesus now has regional notoriety. And people are coming to him from all backgrounds, all walks of life. And notice, the crowd is so large. Look at verse 9. Jesus is leery of this crowd. Look at what he says. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they what? Lest they gather so tightly to him that they crush him. Jesus anticipates potential danger in this crowd, and he instructs his disciples to make ready a way that he can get away from the crowd, to still speak to them, but yet be safe from them. I saw a video just this week of people hungry and starving in Gaza, and they come and they bring this aid to these people, and when it's delivered, the crowds rush in because of their desperation for food. And they rush in to get all that they can to survive. These are desperate people. Certainly, that's what it was like with Jesus. These are desperately ill people. They've heard what he can do. They'll do anything to get close to him, to be relieved of their need. The crowd throngs him. Here's the question. Why did they come from so far away? Well, we're told in the text in verse 8, the end of verse 8, the crowd heard all that he was doing. Word of mouth. Here's someone that heals a man who has been lame and cannot walk, and suddenly the man walks. Here's a man who cleanses leprosy. Here's a man who heals all kinds of diseases and heals a man who has a withered hand. And that news travels, and it travels fast. And Jesus met physical needs of people, and these people wanted to come and touch him. Why did they want to touch him? According to the end of verse 10, Luke's account of this record says that power came out from him. That when Jesus healed people, oftentimes he would touch them, and it's like power went out from him to heal them. And they, like the Syrophoenician woman, thought if she could just touch him or even the hem of his garment, that power would go out to heal them. And so they're thronging him. But what do these people want? I would suggest to you that the crowd is attracted to Christ simply for what can be gained by him. They have a need. They think Jesus can meet that need. And that's what draws them to him. That's a kind of response to Jesus. Are there people like that today? You know, in the last 50 years, there has been the growth of something that really hasn't existed prior in the history of the world, or at least mentioned in this regard. In the last 50 years in America, primarily in the Sun Belt, has been the growth of something called the megachurch. A megachurch is described as a church that on an average weekend has over 2,000 people attending its services. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say, that I'm not saying I think that everybody that goes to a megachurch is wrong or doesn't know the Lord or is lost or has ulterior motives. My point in what I'm about to say is simply this. Why are those churches so mega? What brings people in? According to current count, there are between 1,800 and 2,000 megachurches in the United States. Some of those churches boast weekly attendance of over 40,000 people. And in many ways you would say, hey, praise God, these people want to hear about Jesus. They want to hear about the Word of God, and they're drawn to it. Our question is, what are they drawn to? There was a rise in the megachurch movement several decades ago where really it was in the area of Chicago that a man went out and he said, people are no longer going to church in America. Why aren't they going to church? Well, let's go out in the neighborhood and ask them. And they would go out into church neighborhoods and knock on doors and they would say, hey, we're here from the church. We're not here to invite you to church. We're here to ask you, did you used to go to church? Yes. Why don't you any longer? And they would give a list of reasons. Well, church was boring. Well, church didn't really meet my need. Well, I really like this about church. I didn't like this about church. This is really what I was looking for. And so they crafted all of this information and brought it together and said, here's why people don't go to church. Let's give them what they want so they'll come. And that's exactly what they did. And guess what? It worked. And people flocked to this church. My question is, why did those people come? It wasn't because of what they were hearing about Jesus in the church. It was because of what they thought Jesus could do for them or give to them by being in church. Why do people come to church and attract in these large crowds? Many are looking for a religious kind of experience. When you came into this building today, did you come here thinking, I hope I have an exalted religious experience today. I'm here for me. I hope this does something for me. Many people flock to these places looking for healing, spiritual, emotional, even physical. I hope I'll be healed today. Many come with felt needs that are deeply felt in their life and are urgent, and they think, perhaps if I come to Jesus today, he'll meet my need. Beloved, is that why we should come to Jesus? Is that a response, a right response to Jesus? It's like this. It's like the opening of a new restaurant. And word gets out. This is a great place to eat. And so everybody comes because they want to experience the great food, and the line is out the door, and you stand in line, and you're waiting at the restaurant. But nobody in that line is looking to sign up as a shareholder in the restaurant. I'm going to take a share of stock in this place and be more invested and have more responsibility. No, people are in line at the restaurant for what service can be offered to them. And oftentimes, that has been the case in American public Christianity, that people come to church like any other kind of consumer experience. What is offered me here? What can I gain from this? And this is the typical response to Jesus. It happened in his very day. Jesus calls us to come to him, but that call includes repentance and faith. And Jesus says, don't try to save your life. Lose your life. Lay down your life. And I'm worth dying for. This is the first response we read in the text. Attracted to Christ for what can be gained by him. I don't know your heart today. Maybe you're here and you do have legitimate needs. And I don't want to tell you that those needs aren't important. But if you're merely here this morning because you think, I have this need and I want Jesus to meet my need, I think you're starting at the wrong point. What you need is to know Jesus more intimately and closely. And he may or may not meet your need, but you'll find what you truly need in him. That is the first response that we read in our text. Secondly, there's this other response. Look at verse 11, and this is curious. We actually have the curious in verses 7 through 10, these people that are curious about Jesus. And now you have, in some way, a comprehension of Jesus, but not a full engagement with him. Look at verse 11. We're told that whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Who is this? What kind of response is this? I would say this is the response of those who are knowing about Christ, but unchanged by him. These unclean spirits, who are they? Well, we were introduced to them back in the first chapter. We would call them demons, fallen angels, those that certainly know about Christ, yet are unchanged by him. What do they know about him? Look at verse 11. Here's what they proclaim. You are the Son of God. Now, let me ask you, is that a good testimony? Is that an orthodox statement? Absolutely. These unclean spirits get an A in biblical theology. In fact, I find it interesting that certainly Satan and his horde have a good understanding of just who God is and who Jesus is. Because while it's true that no man has seen God at any time, we're told in the scriptures, all the way back in the book of Job, that Satan was actually able to appear in God's presence. He knows all about Jesus. He's orthodox in his understanding, and all of his demons with him. And notice what we're told in the text, in verse 11, that these unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, they fell down before him. Now, I don't think we should read that as they worshiped him. I think we should read it like we have seen previously, that when they were confronted with Jesus, this demonic spirit cast down these people who were demon-possessed. They convulsed them, as it were, threw them on the ground kind of angrily. Nevertheless, the voice that came out of these people possessed by unclean spirits was that of the demon. And the profession being made is this: you are the Son of God. This goes right along with what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, when he instructs the church and he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." That is true. There is one God. And he says this: even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They have an intellectual understanding of that, and somehow it even emotionally grips them. They shudder. But his point is, but demons are not changed. They don't really have the right response to Christ. There's something short in that. Here's what's really fascinating. You have these unclean spirits confessing before this crowd, "You are the Son of God." In verse 12, Jesus strictly orders them to be quiet. Don't make him known. We've looked at this before in the Gospel of Mark. Why would Jesus do this? Well, two reasons. One, I think that the revelation would have been misunderstood at the time, that if this wild popularity about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, went too far, people would actually take him and at that point want to make him Messiah. And Jesus had much else to teach these people about what it meant to be Messiah. And so he's silencing these demons at this point. But secondly is this. Verse 11, we're told that these spirits confessing this truth about Jesus, they are unclean. These are not clean vessels. They're unclean confessing this truth. And what is the consequence of an otherwise orthodox testimony by somebody who is unclean? Let me give you this example. What is the consequence when you have a star entertainer who's very well known, but perhaps well known for a debauched lifestyle, but they decide to proclaim that they're Christian? Would that be a good testimony? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes. But what about their lifestyle actually damages that testimony? All of it. I think in many ways, this is why the Lord is commanding these unclean spirits, that's not your testimony to give. And he's silencing them. This was true in the book of Acts in chapter 16 when Paul was in Philippi and there was a girl who was possessed with a demonic spirit following him around and crying out to him, you're the prophet of God and you're doing all of these miracles. And it says Paul, grieved in his spirit, commanded her, be silent, and the demon came out of her. You would think, why didn't Paul let her testify and bring everyone in and gather the crowds? This is a good testimony. Because an unclean testimony is damaging. And in addition, there's the issue that we'll look at, if not next week, the following week, Lord willing, down in verse 22, where the Pharisees around are actually going to say something like this. Those demons that are professing him to be the Son of God, Jesus is actually in cahoots with them. He's actually in league with them. And Jesus is going to address that issue head on. And that's where we have this issue of what is often referred to as the unpardonable sin. You'll want to be back next week now, won't you? Or maybe the next. But this is one reason that Jesus is telling them, be quiet. So the second response is this, those who confess truth about Christ but are unchanged by him. Beloved, knowing about Christ, knowing facts about Christ, is not the same as knowing Christ personally. Knowing Christ includes more than just assent to intellectual truth. It actually includes the reliant allegiance of my heart, the full trust of my person on his finished work. You say, well, can you explain that to me? Well, the best I can do is this. Imagine you're in your home one night and you're awakened one evening by the smoke alarm. And you smell smoke. And you see flickering light down in the kitchen. And all of your senses tell you, there is a fire. You believe there's a fire. You begin to feel the heat of the fire. But if you simply nod and say, yes, there's a fire in my house, and you never escape the fire, and your belief never causes you to move based on that belief, you will perish in the fire. The demons understand who Jesus is. They know, we recognize, but they have never experienced this idea of saving faith that moves someone to act upon that belief in ways that demonstrate genuine trust and change of life. And there are many, many people that fill pews of churches this way. And when you talk to them afterward in the lobby, they'll give you all the knowledge and all the theology and all the arguments for everything that has been said in the text. And they know all of these people that they've read about. But when you look at their life, you wonder, why aren't you living that out? Why hasn't that changed you? I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about genuine devotion and allegiance to Christ. And Mark is warning of this kind of shallow response. You can know about Christ and yet be unchanged by him because you've never really believed in him. The third response is this, and this is all we'll have time for this morning. In verse 13, you have this kind of response. It's those that are chosen by Christ and serve him. Who are these? You know them well. We're told in verse 13 that Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Notice Jesus is calling them to himself. You have this larger crowd of followers. Some are just interested in him. Some are more devoted than that. But even out of that smaller group of more devoted people, Jesus is calling particularly to himself 12 men. We're told in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus prayed earnestly about this. All night before he did this, he prayed earnestly with regard to this choice of leadership. Some of them were already called to some degree at this point. We've seen in chapter 1, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew. Jesus had already kind of called them to follow him. This is now a more formal calling. According to John's gospel in the first chapter, Philip and Nathanael were also already called. And so you have five that are added in this list at this time, where you now have the full 12. Why are they called? For what purpose are they called? Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that means sent ones, so that, number one, they might be with him. Here's what Jesus did. He called these 12 men into closer contact with him. He called 12 to mentor them. I want you to be with me. Watch what I do. Listen to what I say. See how I behave. He's calling them into a close relationship, opening up his own life to them so that they can really get a first eye, a front row view of who Jesus actually is, to know him personally and intimately. And he did that, why? Look, keep reading in verse 14, that they would be with him, and he would then send them out to do what? To preach. To witness, to testify, that they would be eyewitnesses of this, that it is, as John would say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which our hands have handled, I've been with him, the word of life, I knew Jesus personally, he is the one I'm declaring to you. And this was Jesus' whole point, to call them to him, to know him, that they then might declare him or witness about him. And in doing so, they would have authority over unclean spirits, as we're told in verse 15. They would have this kind of authority, demonstrating that the kingdom of God had come. Now, who are these 12? Briefly, verse 16, he appointed them. There's Simon, we know him. His name was changed to Peter. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And we have this interesting nickname for them, the sons of thunder. Mark says the name is Boanerges, and because he's writing not to Greeks but to Romans, he translates it. These were sons of thunder. What made them sons of thunder? We're not quite sure. It may have been their personality. You probably know some people that would have that said about them. It may be that their father Zebedee was very zealous and outspoken. We don't know. Seems to point to something of their character. Verse 18, we have Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And ultimately, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I don't want to take time to elaborate on all of those names. Let me just note this about these names. When you read that list of men and you know something about them in the first century, none of them impresses you. No politicians in this group. No big influencers, right? These aren't Instagram influencers. These are fishermen. There's a despised tax collector. There's a zealot who is kind of a radical. These are average, ordinary people. There's no blue bloods in this group. Very ordinary. Nevertheless, what makes them extraordinary is they were chosen by Jesus. And notice, it's not necessarily them saying, I'm going to do this. I will be this follower of Jesus. They were interested to some degree in the crowd, no doubt. They'd heard about Jesus. But what makes them special is that Jesus chose them. And he called them to himself. We know very little about most of them. James, son of Alphaeus, what do you know about him? As much as I do, because this is the only time he's given that name. He has another name, Judas. But even then, we know he's got two names. What else do we know? Well, we know this. He was chosen by Jesus. And he was used by Jesus to turn the world upside down. Why would God do this? A bunch of no names. Choose them. Because when God does things like that, who gets the glory? If God chose wise people, if God chose smart people, if he chose all the movers and shakers of society, you would say, oh yeah, if God would just save that person. If God would save that person that has those 10 million followers on social media, something really great could happen. God says, that's not how I work. I'm going to choose you in the little city of Windham, a little hamlet in New Hampshire. And I'm going to choose you where you are. And I want you to know me. I want you to come close to me. And I want you to serve me. I want you to tell other people about me. And that will give God glory. God chooses the simple to get glory. And this is the right response. When Jesus invites these men close to himself, they obey. And how do you know Christ chose them? Because it changed their life and it shows up in their service to him. You see, the other people, they're looking for something else. The crowd is looking, what can Jesus do for me? How can I be helped? The demons, they have all this information in their head, but it doesn't cause them to serve or do anything for Jesus. In fact, they're opposed to him. But how do you know the right response to Jesus when it's not just what you know in your head, but it changes your heart and you become a servant of Jesus? You live for Jesus. You lay down your life for Jesus and you pour yourself out for him. That's how you know you got a right response, because that's what Jesus demands of us. And God chooses simple people like us to get glory in this way. Just this week, I was speaking to a member of our congregation. We're talking about a recent death in their family. And as this one explained to me the makeup of their family and the dynamic of their family, I was amazed at the kind of things that went on in this family, among this person's siblings in particular, and just the ways that Satan had gotten a hold of them and the world had crushed them, and one had actually lost their life because of this pattern of sin. And I sat in a little room and I was talking to this person and I was sitting there in amazement thinking, of all of those siblings and all of that that took place, I'm looking at a trophy of grace before me. As Jude says, like a brand plucked out of the fire. And I said, do you realize God's grace to you? He chose you to be near him that you would preach to all of your family. And as well as I know, this person has done that and tried to share Christ with their family. That's a right response. Because God loves me and has chosen me. I will live for him. And I will serve him. Friends, I ask you, what is your response today? What do you think of Jesus? Are you curious? Can he really solve all my problems? Will he really meet all my needs? If I do this long enough, will my life turn out better than I expect? Are you comprehending of who Jesus is, but it never really gets to your heart? You know a lot about Jesus, but it never translates into active involvement in your life? Are you one that is committed? Your response to Jesus is consecration. Here's my life, Lord. You've given your life for me. I give my life back to you. I will serve you. I will proclaim you. I will preach to others about you, that you would be glorified. That is the only right response. Let's bow together as we pray.